Right. Why don't you join me in the book of Daniel, chapter 6. We finished our two-part study in our prior Daniel study. In chapter 5, we were studying, of course, that single night, that fateful night, as far as King Belshazzar was concerned, in which the Lord, having written through the hand of the angel on the wall, many, many tekel parson, and interpreted through Daniel to the king that his days and his kingdom had been numbered. They had been weighed in the balances. They had been found wanting. He fell short of God's standards. And as a result, God's judgment had come upon him that night, in which the kingdom would be divided from him. And before the night was out, King Belshazzar was dead. We are now moving forward in the history of the Lord's dealings with this developing circumstance of empire. You remember from the transition from chapter 4 to chapter 5 that the empire has changed. It's still the city of Babylon in terms of where David is located, but it has changed from the empire of Babylon to the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And now, of course, in chapter 6 is where we're going to see that fully come into expression. So we're going to be studying in chapter 6 tonight just the first 10 verses of the chapter. Let's read those together. This is, of course, the famous chapter of Daniel in the lion's den. We will get just to the setup for the lion's den event. We won't actually get to the lion's den tonight. Reading from verse 1 of chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. And over them, 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects, and the satraps, the counselors, and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in the upper chamber, open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed, gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. All right. As with all of the previous events in Daniel's life that are recorded so far in the book, this is another very, very important situation and scenario. But what I want us to notice background-wise, before we get into the details, is that, again, Daniel is at a very advanced development in his personal life. Daniel is at this point now, we don't know his exact age, but we know he is over 80 years old. So he's 80 plus. Why is that significant for us to take note of? It's significant because it's a very common perspective, even biblically, that we do most of our fruitful work and service in our younger years. And then by the time we reach, we still have this general concept even for our society today, by the time we reach a certain specific preset conceptual age, our real work, our real service, even our fruitful service in the kingdom is probably over by that point, and we enter into what we refer to as the golden years. We enter into our years in which we are no longer actively engaged in the work even of the kingdom of God, or at least that's the way that it is for many. There are a few exceptions to this, of course. You know, before the flood, we have Noah at a very advanced age, far beyond 80, doing fruitful service by building an ark and saving humanity, the portion of humanity that God chose to save through the flood. But after the flood, of course, as ages diminish in the change of the natural environment and in the Lord's purpose, there are only a few exceptions to this guideline, even in Scripture. Moses, of course, is one exception. You know, Moses, I think most of you know, Moses had a life that was divided basically into three groups of 40. He had his first 40 years, he had his second 40 years, and he had his third 40 years. Where was Moses' most meaningful and fruitful service? It was the last 40, which started at, of course, age 80. And he wasn't done at 80. It wasn't like, okay, hurry up and get some work done. You're 80 years old. He had 40 more years of fruitful service, leading the children of Israel through the wilderness period. Daniel's reached the certainly golden years of being plus 80 years old. But the Lord is not done with him, and he's not done in his fruitful service to the Lord, though he's had tremendous service in this book that we've studied already. In the years from approximately age 20 to age 80, his greatest service is yet ahead of him. And I just wanted to mention that because while I don't think there's anyone here that's in the 80-year-old category tonight, there are several of us that are already in the age range like myself. You know, I'm above 50 years old. I'm supposed to be slowing down, right, and starting to get ready to just completely stop and relax. My hope is that, and you know, this is all in the Lord's purpose and plans. I can't presume on what he has planned for me, but my hope would be by the time I reach 80 that I'm still vital and fruitful in my service to the Lord in my own calling and my own assignment. Daniel certainly was. And I want us to see that as an exceptional thing that's going on with Daniel before we begin the events of the rest of this chapter. All right, there's a practical circumstantial change, and the change is this. There is a new king for the kingdom. No longer the king of Babylon. The last king of Babylon was, of course, Belshazzar, as we saw in the last chapter. Belshazzar died under the judgment of the Lord. We're now fast-forwarding to the very next king on the docket. But this next king is identified no longer as the king of Babylon. He is the king of the Medes and Persians. This was a combined empire. They had originally in history been two separate empires, the Median kingdom and the Persian kingdom. But through conquest, they had been blended together and they'd become one combined, all-powerful, world-dominating empire. So powerful that they conquered the Babylonians, who were the most powerful empire in world history up until that point. And so now what we're talking about is a new greatest empire in the world. We're still in the geographic location of the city of Babylon, but it's a new empire. And just as a reminder, when we went back, you know, in our study, as we remind ourselves of the, and this is a horrible drawing here, but you'll get the idea. Remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar was given of this giant statue in the form of a man, in which he saw a statue with a head of gold and chest, shoulders, and arms of silver, a midsection of bronze, and legs and feet of iron, and then iron mixed with clay. This head of gold was Babylon, and represented at that moment in history primarily by Nebuchadnezzar. Then this next section was the silver section, and it is interestingly, in one sense, one kingdom, but in another sense, it's a double kingdom with two arms to that kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire. So now this is where we're at chronologically and historically. The progression of world empires is continuing and unfolding exactly as God had prophesied it to King Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, through the dream he gave to Nebuchadnezzar and the interpretation he gave to Daniel. Now the king here is identified as Darius the Mede. I want to mention this only, not because this is important to our study tonight, but only in case you do some reading on this topic somewhere down the road, you read something that is confusing to you about Darius the Mede, and you say to yourself, well, how come Tim never mentioned that when we were studying through the book of Daniel? So it's my responsibility to mention it. I'm not going to get hung up on it. You shouldn't either, but I want you to be aware of it. No one knows for sure exactly who Darius the Mede was, because in all of our current discoveries in archaeology and historical research, they have not yet discovered in the records of actual history anyone named Darius the Mede. Now remember, we encountered a similar problem when we were studying the transition between King Nebuchadnezzar and King Belshazzar. And I identified for you that there were many liberal theologians who had said at a certain point in our more recent history, there is, you know, the Bible is not true because there's no Belshazzar. There was at that time no historical record of Belshazzar the king. And then later they found a massive archaeological find with numerous references to Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So there are different options as to explain why it is that we haven't found any reference to Darius the Mede yet. I'm not going to go into the details of what those various options are. If you're interested in reading it, I'll just briefly mention a couple of the main ones. If you're interested in reading more about this, I've got some excellent, you know, historical reference material for you on this subject that will bore you to tears. And you may not want to read it after I describe it to you. But just to be aware, different possibilities. One is Darius the Mede is a made-up character. Made-up character meaning he didn't actually exist at all. And so the writer is just making this character up in order to make a point that he wants to make, and that there was no actual king that was useful to make this point. There are some, of course, liberal theologians, like they did with Belshazzar, that hold this as their viewpoint on this topic. If you believe the Bible is true in its historical references, as I do, you will automatically dismiss this first theory. There are no made-up characters in the historical sections of Scripture. Now, there are made-up characters in other sections, for instance, in the parables and so forth, but Daniel chapter 6 is not a parable. Daniel chapter 6 has spiritual principles like parables do, but it's a historical event recorded as a historical event. Darius is most certainly not a made-up character. The other possibility is he is the governor who takes over as king of Babylon under the greater rule of Cyrus, who is identified as the first king of the Medes and the Persians who conquered the land of Babylon, the empire of Babylon. So the idea here would be Cyrus would be back in his home country. He has appointed a governor. I won't give you this person's name. There is a historical record to this person. And there are some similarities between the description in Scripture of Darius the Mede and this governor. So at least that's a possibility, because governors were sometimes called kings. For instance, in the New Testament, you have King Herod that's identified as the king of the Jews during the time of Jesus. But he literally actually wasn't the king of anything, because Caesar was the true king, and Herod just served as a governor, but he was allowed to use the title of king. So it could be a similar kind of circumstance to that. The other, and this is the one that I lean toward, is that Darius the Mede actually was Cyrus, who is later going to be described in much greater detail, both in this, later in the book of Daniel, and in other passages elsewhere in Scripture, for instance, in the book of Isaiah. There is good reason to identify Darius with Cyrus. I'll give you an example. At the end of chapter 6, we won't study this tonight, but look at verse 28. It says, "So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." There's two ways to interpret that description. One is that it's describing two separate reigns, one leading to the other, and the other is using a biblically acceptable way of communicating, which is to say the same thing twice using different titles to describe the same individual. So the "and" can be either an "and" of sequence, first this guy and then this guy, or it can be an "and" of making a point of emphasis, this guy is this guy, all right? And that's the one I personally lean to, but no one can know for certain at this point until there's later archaeological discoveries that will prove the case clearly one way or the other. All right, so Darius the Mede is king now. I will say in his defense before we get into the details of the chapter, Darius comes off as a good guy in this chapter. Somewhat similar to the first king that was in focus in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar comes across in the story as a bit of a hard head, difficult to really hear the Lord, difficult to learn his lessons. It took four powerful messages from God to finally get through to Nebuchadnezzar's heart. But when he does, he has a complete change of heart, a complete turn of perspective. He embraces the truth of who the Lord is and actually represents the Lord's reputation to the known world in a great proclamation as the king. But then after Nebuchadnezzar, who comes across then is ultimately a good guy, we have Belshazzar, who came across as a bad guy only. Bad guy at the beginning of chapter 5, bad guy in the middle of chapter 5, bad guy and dead guy at the end of chapter 5. Now we have a new king, and I think what we have here is a good king, bad king sandwich. So you have Nebuchadnezzar, good king. You have Belshazzar, bad king, sandwiched in between another good king, who is, of course, identified as Darius, and he is good. Now, does that mean that everything that Darius does in this chapter is a good thing? No. He actually does order Daniel, who is completely innocent, completely undeserving of this judgment, to be thrown into the lion's den, and with the very real life possibility that he's going to be eaten alive as an innocent man. But we know the story. I think you're all familiar. I don't think I'm spoiling the story for anyone to tell you that, of course, Daniel survives the night. He's not actually eaten by the lions. And what we see in Darius's heart response, both the night before he discovers whether Daniel is going to survive or not. And the day after he's been thrown into the den, we see in the way Darius interacts with Daniel and the way he responds to the whole circumstance that there's something good going on with this man. This, by the way, is one of the other reasons why I feel more comfortable with associating Darius with Cyrus, because Cyrus is himself identified as a specially chosen servant of God for a special purpose in world history. The Lord identifies him as my servant in more than one place in Scripture. All right, so this is our setup. New kingdom, taking over the Babylonian kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, under the leadership of Darius the Mede. Now, what's going on here? At the beginning, since we have a new kingdom, and of course, where we left off with Daniel was, Daniel had just been given a special promise by Belshazzar because Daniel interpreted the mysterious handwriting on the wall when no one else could interpret it. Do you remember what Daniel was promised and what he was actually given at the end of chapter 5 by King Belshazzar? He was given three things. Anybody remember what? He was given a golden chain. He was given a special garment, both of which signified his identification with a royal position and authority. And, of course, he was given special authority as the third ruler of the kingdom. What this meant is not he would rule over one-third divided. He would be third in command after Belshazzar and after Belshazzar's father, the only two that were above him in command. But then that special promise that was made to him and given to him only lasted the rest of that night, because the king that authorized all that died before the end of the night. Who took over were the Medes and the Persians. Who took over was Darius the Mede. And now Darius has to set about reorganizing the kingdom. Now, in the ancient world, when one empire conquered another, it was very common for the new empire to just gather up all the governors, all the authority figures of the prior kingdom, and do what with them, you might imagine? Just lop their heads off, throw them in the lion's den, throw them in a fiery furnace, do something, run them through with a sword, do something to just clean house. You know, we casually talk about someone ought to go to Washington and clean house. What we mean by that is we're saying somebody, you know, ought to organize so that we vote all of the corrupt people out of office and vote in some good people. But generally, in the ancient world, when one empire took over another, it wasn't cleaning house by voting. It was cleaning house by execution. But there were a few notable exceptions, and the Persians were among these exceptions. They were a world-conquering empire, and they conquered dozens of smaller empires around them. And in doing so, they incorporated them into their larger empire. And the Persians acted with one aspect of governing wisdom that most other conquering empires had never acted with. And that is that they identified good rulers, good governors, good governing officials within the empire they had just conquered, and they kept them and used them in order to wisely rule their outlying empire that they had just conquered. This is what Darius does. We see in the very first verses of chapter 6, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. That's just kind of a strange word for us. It just means, let's just use the word governor. Would be like the 50 governors of the 50 states of the United States of America. Each one over their own territory, to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them, three presidents. Don't get too hung up on the word president, just because we have a certain familiarity with the term, which means, in our view, there can only be one president at any one time. But in the translation, it just simply means overseer over the governors. So 120 governors, three presidents, which equaled 40 satraps per governor. In other words, per president. So Daniel was appointed to be one of these three presidents. Why would Daniel be chosen? Darius did not know Daniel personally. But what Darius did, apparently, when he took over, was he investigated, he asked questions, he did some research, and he found out who has been doing an admirable job of governing the Babylonian Empire before we conquered it. Daniel's name was mentioned in that list. And so Darius wisely chose Daniel to be one of not just the 120 governors, the satraps, but he chose him to be one of the three overseeing presidents. So Daniel would personally be in charge of directly overseeing four. It would be like you're in charge of watching over 40 of the governors of the state of this country, the states of this country. This is a very, very high level position. In fact, it worked like this. If you had a pyramid, you basically had three levels of Persian government over the empire. The top level was Darius. The second level, there was three presidents. Daniel was one of them. And then the third level was 120 satraps or governors. And then under them were all of the people and all of the territory of the entire Persian Empire. So what you can see from this is Daniel, though he had been promised to be the third highest ruler, and then that was taken away in a single night, what was given back to him was ultimately something almost as great, and perhaps just as great, because the Persian Empire, as I mentioned before, while these empires, as they're progressing from Babylon through Persia, through Greece in the future, through Rome, while they're diminishing in value, they are increasing in size and power. So the Persian Empire is greater in physical dimension. It covered more of the world than the Babylonian Empire did, and it was a stronger army, stronger nation. And so in one sense, you could make a case and say Daniel, while he had this high level taken away from him of governing authority, it was replaced in a single night by perhaps an even greater level of responsibility. But not just that, it says, as we go on in verse 2, and over them three presidents of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps would give an account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So within, we don't know the time period. We don't know if it was a week later, probably more than that. We don't know if it was a month. We don't know if it was a year. But within some relatively brief period of time, the indication of that is that this is all described in a single verse of historical reference. Daniel, who was given this wonderful position of ruler over a third of the kingdom, was going to be exalted into a new role so that it was going to look like this in the future. Darius had a plan to add an additional level in which he would remain at the very top of the pyramid, but under him would be Daniel, and then under Daniel would be the three presidents, because there would be another president that would be installed in Daniel's place. And so Daniel would be acting as the king. That was the plan of the king. Now, why would the king, again, we had to ask this question. We went through this process back when Daniel first was raised from the position of exile, slave, conquered young man into a position of great responsibility under Nebuchadnezzar and in the kingdom of Babylon. Why would Daniel be raised to this amazingly high position of authority? Well, clearly the Lord is involved. There's a plan. There's a purpose that's unfolding here. But as far as Darius is concerned, at this point, Darius isn't, I heard from the Lord that I'm supposed to make Daniel this person, this great position of responsibility and authority. What is Darius thinking? He's just thinking, this is what is going to work best for my kingdom. And what would this do to put Daniel in this new role? Basically, it would mean that Darius could take a permanent vacation. Because he was the one overseeing the three presidents, but Daniel was so excellent in the way he handled his responsibilities that Darius said, you know what, you can do my job for me and I can just relax and be the king, but not actually have to handle any of the responsibilities of kingship. So what we see here is an expression of what is called for us Daniel's excellent spirit. Now, this isn't the only time we encounter this phrase. Look briefly back in chapter 5, first in verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 5, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles and solve problems were found in this Daniel. Then in verse 14, just two verses down, this is the king, Belshazzar, speaking to Daniel. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. So Daniel had gained this reputation for having an excellent spirit in the eyes of Belshazzar, but now he gains this same reputation, not by Belshazzar sitting down and whispering into the ear of Darius and saying, hey, Darius, this might help you out. This Daniel guy, he's got an excellent spirit. Where is at this point Belshazzar? He's dead. He didn't have any conversations with Darius. He was immediately executed. But the point of this is we're meant to notice that both of these kings have discerned in Daniel an excellent spirit. One of these kings was a bad guy. One of these kings is a good guy. But to both of them, it becomes obvious that there is something special, something noteworthy about the spirit of this old Israeli man named Daniel. This old Jewish man. And there is something that is so extraordinary about him that he gains their attention. So much so that they are compelled to place him because they have their own best interests and the best interests of their kingdom at heart into positions of great responsibility. Now, what do you think it was that they saw in him? Because all we're told is he had an excellent spirit. If I said that about you, what would I be seeing in you? What would I be noticing? What actual, tangible, real-world qualities would I be observing in you? Because both of these men, and we're talking about the kings, we're talking about Belshazzar and Darius. While one is a bad king, the other's a better king. One's a bad man, the other's a good man. Neither one of these men are looking through the eyes of spiritual discernment to identify him as a man with an excellent spirit. It's one thing for us to say as we look out among the brethren in the body of Christ, I discern that this brother or sister has an excellent spirit, because we're granted grace by the Lord to discern those spiritual things in one another. What I want us to catch and not read over in this point, this is not so much this deep, insightful spiritual discernment on the part of these kings. They're seeing something more practical. They're seeing something more tangible. They're seeing something that even the world values, not just the people of God. Because why does the world value it? Because it's a rare quality in the world. Most people don't have this quality. And when someone working out in the world shows, displays the quality that they identify as an excellent spirit, it attracts serious attention. Whoa, this guy is different. There is something about this person that is not like the person to his left, the other president, and the person to his right, the other president, or the 120 governors serving under him. He alone of all of these had an excellent spirit. So we're not told what those details are, but I want us to speculate for a moment. What do you think they saw in Daniel? Okay, honesty. I absolutely had to have seen honesty. I like that. Okay, wisdom, no doubt about it. He seemed to know what to do when no one else could figure out what to do. What else? Diligence, I like that. He was, I am sure of this about Daniel. He worked. He wasn't just a slacker. You know, he wasn't just coasting on his reputation. Okay, what else? I think he was a man of peace, but I'm not sure. This part, I'm not sure. I'm going to put it on the board, but I'm not sure. I'm going to put stars next to it. No doubt Daniel did have peace, but I'm not sure that this is what the king saw, that he would have said, there's an excellent spirit about him, because that may not tangibly and practically benefit the kingdom in his work as governor, as president, in the same way that these first three qualities were. What else? Integrity. I like that. What did you say? Okay, I like both of those. Integrity and faithfulness, which are really overlapping qualities. They're very similar. A man of integrity in government, it's a rare quality. Even today, it's a rare quality. A man of faithfulness, you know, a man that will do the right thing in every circumstance, whether the spotlight is on him or it's in the back smoke-filled room. That's a rare quality. And my guess is that the further up you go on this pyramid of Persian government, and this would be true of American government, would be true of every government known to man, the further you go up this pyramid, the more rare these qualities become. Because most of the time, the way men and women make their way to the top of this pyramid is through the principle of dog eat dog. I'm looking out for myself. I am doing whatever I need to do. I'm compromising whatever principle I need to compromise. I am taking advantage and manipulating anyone and every circumstance to my own advantage, because I am going to end up at the top of this heap. What was so amazingly different about Daniel was he did none of those things, and yet he still managed to end up at the top of the pyramid. He didn't seek the top. There is nowhere in the book of Daniel that gives us even a hint that he was striving for the top of the pyramid. God placed him there for his special purposes. But he was entrusted by God to be placed in such high levels of responsibility because he was a man of honesty, wisdom, diligence, integrity, and faithfulness. So this is Daniel's excellent spirit. And it was going to be rewarded, except for one problem. What's the one problem? The one problem is, in verse 4, then the presidents and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. Now, someone mentioned jealousy. I think that's a good guess. I think there's probably more than jealousy going on here, but I would say at the very least there was jealousy going on here. Here is Daniel has been a thorn in the side of all the other governors of Babylon and now Persia for 60 some odd years. As we just described, they're all scrambling to just get one more level up the pyramid of power and authority and position and prominence. And no matter how much they manipulate, no matter how much they work the angles in the system, no matter what principles they're willing to compromise, every time they take a step up the pyramid, they look above them and there's Daniel over them again. And they're tired of it. They're tired of it. So they hatch a plot. A conspiracy forms. and the conspiracy is targeting Daniel. What are we meant to learn from this? Well, we're meant to learn this. If I ask you, and you know, this is a rhetorical question. The answer should be obvious. As we interact with the world around us, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, our work situation, all of our activities in the culture and the community, the world around us. Do you think God wants us to display a similar kind of excellent spirit that Daniel displayed in his responsibilities in Babylon and Persia? Absolutely. He is set forth for us as an example, a model that we are to follow. Now, there is a natural conclusion that's easy to draw from this idea that God wants us to have an excellent spirit and how God rewarded Daniel for being so faithful, being so honest, being so diligent, such a man of integrity and faithfulness. And the natural conclusion is easy to draw, but it's a wrong conclusion. And that is, if we do live with an excellent spirit in the world around us, our life will go smooth because God will watch over us, protect us, and reward us for having been such an honest person. If I'm honest, things will always go right. If I'm wise, things will always go right. If I'm diligent, if I'm a man of integrity, if I'm a man of faithfulness, God will make sure that everything always goes right and that everyone around me will love me. Because everybody loves honesty, right? Everybody loves wisdom. Everybody loves it when someone around them works hard. Everybody loves it when someone around them is honest to the point of, I will never compromise my principles. You know, the man of integrity. Everyone likes it when someone is so faithful to always do the right thing no matter what, right? No. No, everyone does respect it, whether they appreciate it or not. They respect the difference, the uniqueness, the specialness of a person that displays these qualities. Even these men, I believe, were forced to respect Daniel for these qualities. But they also hated him for it. They despised him for it because those qualities were perceived and valued by the king, and that cemented Daniel in this role between them and where they wanted to get. What do you think the other two presidents felt about Daniel? They wanted the possibility of being that ruler directly under the king. What do you think the 120 satraps felt? They probably all felt like, we should be one of those three presidents rather than this Daniel, as they even referred to him later in their interaction with the king. This Daniel, with the kind of a description of disdain. So, we should not be naive. We need to recognize that God calls us to walk in the footsteps of Daniel in all of our interactions with the world, the culture around us, in all of the responsibilities that are placed in our hands, and to display such an excellent spirit, which brings glory to the Lord, honor to His name. But we should not be naive and think that if we walk in this manner, it will always earn us a smooth pathway ahead. Oftentimes, and we see this displayed more than once in Scripture, if we live in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, it will attract the attention of the world. For some whom the Lord is drawing to Himself through us, they will appreciate our example. And they'll be attracted to the Lord through that example. But for others, they'll hate us even more. And that's what happened here in Daniel's case. This isn't, of course, an Old Testament concept alone. Let's look at a couple of passages in the New Testament. The Gospel of John first, chapter 15. John chapter 15, I want to read verses 18 through 20. Last night between Jesus and his disciples, he's sharing last words with them. This is Jesus speaking to them. John 15, 18. If the world hates you. Now, this word if can be interpreted two different ways in Scripture, and it depends on the context. One is if meaning it might happen and it might not happen. The other way it can be interpreted, and this is the way it's meant here, it's more like the word since. Read it this way. Since the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, let me ask you this. Did Jesus display an excellent spirit in his interactions with the world around him? The most excellent spirit. As excellent as Daniel's spirit was, the spirit of Jesus was more excellent in each one of these qualities. Daniel was honest, Jesus more so. Daniel was wise, Jesus more so. And throughout the entire list of all of these qualities that we put on the board. And yet, the world did not love Jesus when he came into the world. You know, as believers, sometimes we think about that concept and we think, how could you not love Jesus? But that's only because by the grace of God, God has changed our hearts. He's opened our eyes to the beauty that is in Christ alone. And we have hearts that are inclined to love him. But the world looks at Jesus and doesn't see an object of affection and love. The world looks at Jesus and sees an object to be, what? Crucified. To be taken out of the picture. Do whatever we can to get rid of this guy, because he only irritates and frustrates us. We don't want him around anymore. And so Jesus says to his disciples in this passage, John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hates you. If you were of the world, meaning not just born in the world, of course you were born in the world, we all were. There's no other world to be born into physically. What he's saying, though, is if you belong to the world spiritually, the world would, what? Love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Notice there who's doing the choosing in that scenario. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So Daniel really was simply before Christ, following in the footsteps of Christ himself. He was living in the way, the manner that Christ himself would later live, even to a greater degree, to a greater extent. And the world around him didn't rush to love him and embrace him. The world around him rushed to target him, to persecute him in hopes of killing him and removing him from the picture altogether. Remember, their target was Daniel, but their goal was get him into the lion's den, which was, in their perspective, you know, no place to come out of alive. All right, let's look at another passage, 1 John chapter 3, toward the end of the New Testament. First John chapter 3, verse 13. John says, I'll just read the single line. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. You know, it's not really a funny topic, but I do chuckle at times when I'll have believers come into my office for counseling, and they're all surprised that they've been doing the right thing in a certain circumstance in their lives and attracting all the wrong kind of attention. You know, somebody is upset with them. Somebody hates them. Some problem has started in their life. Somebody has it out for them. And all they've been doing is being, you know, by the grace of God, attempting to be more honest, more wise, more diligent, more of a person of integrity and faithfulness. You know, John says, wisely counseling all of our hearts, do not be surprised if the world hates you. We should expect that response from the world. Expecting it does what for us? It shouldn't depress us. It should equip us and prepare us so that we're not knocked off guard when the onslaught of jealousy and anger and the various things that the world does in reaction to the excellent spirit that God wants to cause to develop in us is on display. All right, let's head back to our Daniel 6 passage. So these other rulers had it in for Daniel. They hatched a conspiracy. And they come to the king, and they come to the king using manipulative communication. Oh, King Darius, live forever. You know, buttering him up. And then they just flat out lie through their teeth to the king. We shouldn't be shocked. This is politics. You know, earthly, natural, human politics at its highest level of expression. They flat out lie through their teeth. What's their lie to the king? All the presidents, all the satraps, all the lower governing officials, we've all gotten together. We've had this great powwow. We've voted. We're all on the same page. We all agree. This is what you should do, king. Was Daniel one of the three presidents? Do you think he agreed to this? You cannot pray to anyone except the king for 30 days. Do you think Daniel would have agreed to that little, bill that was passing Congress in Persia? No, he wouldn't. He would not have agreed to it. He didn't agree to it. And we can tell from his response as soon as the bill is passed that he never did agree to it. So these men went around Daniel. They did an end run around him. They left him out of the negotiation entirely. They discussed this. They agreed on this. They approached the king. They hatched this plot and they convinced the king. They lied to the king by essentially implying to the king, even Daniel agrees to this. But Daniel wasn't consulted because the king didn't know that he wasn't part of the decision. And so they appeal to the king and they say, this is what we want you to do, O king. For the next 30 days, we want it to be in the land of your empire that no one can make any request, like a prayer kind of request, to any god or to any governing official unless they make it to you, O king. No prayers to any god are allowed unless they come to you and ask through you. Now the king, no doubt, was flattered. You know, no doubt he was flattered. He didn't apparently seek this kind of thing, but if his whole government comes to him and demands that he be put in the focal point of honor and majesty in the way that they have asked, who am I as the king to, you know, turn down such a request? I'm going to be magnanimous and I'm going to agree to your request. So we will make that the law of the land for the next 30 days. And then what they add a single provision. They want to make sure that the king agrees to this, and that is, we want to do this according to the rules of the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which is this. The Medes and the Persians had a feature when a king made a law, it was irrevocable. Why did they want this clause in the law? Because they knew that the king valued Daniel. And that once he learned after this agreement that Daniel had no part in this negotiation, once they learned that Daniel was going to be actually a victim of this law, that the king would be inclined to change his mind to try to save Daniel. In fact, we see from the king's response shortly after this event here, before Daniel's even thrown in the lion's den, that the king is torn up about the idea of losing his most trusted governing official in Daniel. And so they require that it be an irrevocable law. Once you establish this king, there's no turning back. You've got to follow through with this. Now, the reason they do this is they said, it's described in their conversations among each other, that they first, before they decided to go the route of asking the king to make this law about no one can pray to anyone else, They first looked for any other way to take Daniel down. They combed through his governing record. They combed apparently through the history of his personal life and the way that he lived his personal life. They combed through his record like what happens nowadays when a person is going to run for president of the United States. And what happens is the opposing politicians, they send out private investigators to check on all of the background, trying to dig up some dirt that they can later use in the campaign against their opponent. And everybody does this. Both sides do this. And so they did this with Daniel, and what did they come up with as they combed through his record in his life? They couldn't find anything. Completely clean record. Not just an internal cleanliness of heart, but in the way that he had lived his life. And what's exceptional and notable about this for us is that Daniel is one of the rare exceptions in Scripture. David is taking us through a study in Joseph's life in an earlier generation, and Joseph is one of the other few notable examples of this. He's one of the exceptions to the normal pattern we see, even among the people of God that are highlighted in Scripture, and that is, we have no record in Scripture of Daniel ever sinning. Now, does that mean that Daniel never sinned? No. We know from later description in the New Testament that only one person in human history never, ever sinned even a single time. That was, of course, the Lord Jesus. Joseph sinned. Daniel sinned. But the way that his life story is told is clearly and obviously a contrast to, for instance, in the men's breakfast, we're studying through the life of David. David was a wonderful man of God, but his sins are recorded and notable and infamous. Some very serious sins, like murder, adultery. Daniel has a clean record. Joseph had a clean record. What are we meant to draw? What conclusion are we meant to draw from that? Daniel served, like David's been teaching us from the life of Joseph, he served as a special, what is called theologically, a type of Christ. But when we look at types, we have to understand this. No one human being can represent all that Christ would be. And so God takes different individuals to represent different aspects of who Christ would be. David, who sinned terribly, was a type of Christ. But not a type of everything that Christ represents. He was a type of Christ's authority as King of Israel. What do you think Daniel was a type of? He never sinned in Scripture, from what we can see recorded. He's a type. Now, Daniel was not a priest. He's a type of the purity of Christ. He's a type. He's a foreshadowing of the sinlessness of Christ himself. And so what we see here is this wonderful display of this innocent and pure and faithful man who has been targeted by the enemy, targeted by his real world enemies, and a conspiracy is hatched against him to kill him. Just like, ultimately, a conspiracy was hatched against Christ to kill him as well. Now, that leads us right up to Daniel's response to their conspiracy. And I want to save that for our next study. This takes us right up to, we read the passage. It's in verse 10. I want to just read verse 10 again, and we'll end with this. I'm going to save the description of the significance of verse 10 for our next study, because it's well worth, verse 10 is well worth an entire study unto itself. I don't know if I'll spend the entire time just in verse 10, but it wouldn't hurt us if I did. Verse 10 says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper room open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the example of the excellent spirit of Daniel and the purity that he displays as a foreshadow of Christ Jesus himself. And I do believe, Lord, that you have recorded his story for us in order to speak to our hearts about your work to produce in us a similar kind of commitment to purity and to display a similar excellent spirit in all of our interactions with a hateful world around us. I pray that we would bring honor and glory to your name as Daniel did. I thank you for that grace. Amen.